Good morning, family. If you have your Bibles, and I certainly hope that you do, you please make your way to Galatians chapter 5. Draw your attention to verse 16. We're going to read down to verse 24. Galatians 5, 16 through verse 24. And it's my desire and it's my prayer to echo what the Gettys wrote to us and which Robin just sang to us. Speak, O Lord, through your holy word. That's why we're here. Gathering to listen to me or to put up with me for the next 30 or 40 minutes or so. We're here to hear from the living God through his living word. And as we do so, receive it and be changed by it that we might be conformed to Christ and grow in love for God and love for neighbor. So I hope that you'll join me in praying to that end for the next few moments. So we'd hear from the living God through his living word. So we conform to Christ, grow in our love for God and love for neighbor. Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 16, reading down to verse 24. Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes beginning in verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness and goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And take heed, especially to verse 24, beloved. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we come before you in the name of Jesus Christ, and we ask that you would give us receptive hearts and, you know, eyes to see and ears to hear your word. I pray that we would sit and we would pay attention to everything your word has to say to us. I pray the Spirit would move in our hearts to convict us of sin, lead us to repentance, fill us with assurance, direct our affections to Christ and his finished work, and so change us as we leave this place with hearts full and our lives being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, ready to put off sin and grow in the fruit that leads to righteousness, that we might love God, love others, and serve the world. Father, exalt your name, edify the church, and evangelize those who are here but are far from you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. As I worked late into the night Thursday, late into the early morning of Friday, this text reminded me of John Wesley's hymn, "Oh, for a Thousand Tongues to Sing." And I'll explain why it reminds me of that. It may not be evident at first, but here's what Wesley says and what he wrote. He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. It was especially that first line, "He breaks the power of canceled sin," that drew my attention to it after reading and reflecting on Galatians chapter 5. If Jesus broke the power of canceled sin, how does he break sin's presence in our lives? We know that sin is canceled on the cross. God placed our sin and that penalty on the cross with Jesus. Jesus died, and so our sin and flesh died with him. But if we're honest, we can feel sin's power on us as we live, because its presence with us still remains. So how can we sing with Wesley, "He breaks the power of canceled sin," while its presence still remains? How is it that the presence of sin leaves us because its power has been broken. The answer to that question in Galatians chapter 5, particularly in verses 16 through 24, is that God breaks the presence of canceled sin in our lives through the Holy Spirit, who has regenerated us, who indwells us, and in who empowers us. The Spirit, beloved, is who made us alive in Christ. The Spirit, beloved, is who indwells us. It's the Spirit who sanctifies us and who empowers us to put off the sin, which power has been broken in the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So listen to me, if you're here this morning and you are struggling, there's besetting and repetitive hardships of sin and temptation, and you are led to despair, this morning is for you. The cross and the resurrection has broke the power of canceled sin. And we're going to be reminded that it's the Spirit of God indwelling us that slowly but surely puts away sin's presence in our lives to conform us into the image of Jesus Christ. So what Galatians 5 is going to teach us is something like really simple. The Christian life is one that lives in the Spirit because our flesh has been crucified with Christ. The Christian life is one that lives in the Spirit because our flesh has been crucified with Christ. By the Spirit, we put away sin, and by the Spirit, we bear fruit for righteousness. So we're going to spend this morning unpacking this point in three different ways. We're going to say the Christian life is a walk in the Spirit. The Christian life crucifies the works of the flesh. And the Christian life bears the fruits of the Spirit. Very simple. The Christian life is a walk in the Spirit. The Christian life crucifies the works of the flesh. And the Christian life bears the fruits of the Spirit. So look with me at verse 16 and 18. And we're going to see that the Christian life is a walk. It's a walk in the Spirit. Now, it's not uncommon to hear Christians speak of their walk with the Lord. Perhaps you've heard this, and this is Christianese, so to speak. They talk about our relationship with the Lord in community with the church for the totality of our lives, right? So we're not talking about an evening stroll of coffee or anything like that. A walk describes a way of life. See, the Christian life is not exhausted by the gathering on Sunday morning, although that is vital to be sure. The primary sphere by which God will sanctify you takes place in covenant community in a church. That's the primary location. God intends you to make you more like Jesus. It's vital. But the Christian life is not exhausted by today, do you see? The Christian life is exactly that. It is a way of life for every second of every minute of every day. We are followers of Jesus Christ, empowered by the Spirit in all of life. That's what it is. That word walk, or in Proverbs, the way, is so vital for understanding the Christian life. It's not an experience. It's not a feeling. It's not a momentary inspiration. It is a life, a way, a walk of following Jesus in the power of the Spirit. And so when Paul says, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh, he means that we are to live every day relying on the Holy Spirit who indwells us through our union with Jesus. It is in Christ that we have the very of power of God to depend upon because we are indwelt by God himself in the Spirit. Think about that for a moment. Just pause for a moment and consider the fact the Spirit who made you alive in Christ Jesus dwells inside of you. And the power to be more like Jesus does not come from you. It comes from that indwelling Spirit. We yield to him. So what does it mean to walk in the Spirit? It is this believing by faith the Spirit lives in me, and every single day I'm yielding to that Spirit's power. God, I cannot conform myself to Jesus, but you have given me the indwelling of the Spirit. I submit to his work. I submit to what you're doing in my life. I walk in the Spirit. After all, the Bible tells us this is what it means to be a Christian. To be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. A few weeks ago, we talked about being adopted in Christ. And we read Galatians 4:6. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts. Or we might think of Romans 8. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Beloved, the language of walk in verse 16 teaches us that we don't only become a Christian by the Spirit, but we also live in the Spirit as a Christian. We don't become a Christian only by the Holy Spirit. We also live in the Spirit as a Christian. Being a Christian not only gives us the presence of the Spirit, but His power. The power of the Spirit in the life of the believer. So when Paul says, walk by the Spirit, you won't gratify the desires of the flesh. In other words, those who depend on the Spirit, those who rely on Him, those who yield to His power will not sin. And when we do sin, it's evidence that we're not walking in the Spirit in that moment, on that day, the Spirit that indwells us. So let's think about something briefly. The Spirit of God is the source of our spiritual fruit, the source of our growth. All of our power in the Christian life comes from the indwelling Spirit. But notice, it's talking about a walk, right? So we have two elements going on here, don't we? The work of God and our work as Christians. How do those two things work together? How is it that Paul can say, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, you know, Philippians? How can he say that the Spirit empowers us, indwells us, but walk by the Spirit? How do those two things work together? It's a great question. J.I. Packer, the wonderful, wonderful late evangelical theologian, illustrates this beautifully in his book, Rediscovering Holiness. This is what he says. He says, think of a child who wants to help his father paint the fence. The father holds and guides the hand in which the child holds the brush. Both are active in each stroke. When we labor carefully and prayerfully mortify sin and practice virtues, the Spirit works within us, guiding our hands, as it were. All actual achievement must be ascribed to Him, however much self-denial and sweat it may have cost us. Without His controlling and empowering activity, we would never be able to achieve any conquest of sin or any reshaping out of life or reshaping of life to live in righteousness. You see what he's saying? As the father holds the hand of his son and helps paint that fence, right? Both are active. But the son couldn't paint the fence without the father's guiding hand. And so the Christian, in the power of the Spirit, with zeal and fervor and prayer, seeks to put away sin. And we can't do any of that without the empowering of the Spirit within us. So we're to walk by the Spirit so that we'll not gratify the desires of the flesh. Notice how necessary it is to take heed to Paul's command in verse 16. Why are we to walk by the Spirit? Verse 17. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. Now, verse 17 is actually quite difficult. What type of desires is Paul talking about? So when Paul says, to keep you from doing the desires you want to do, what's he referring to? Is he saying that all Christians want to bear fruit and do good, and there's war that prevents us from doing that? Or is he saying, what we actually want to do is sin, and the Spirit works so that we won't do that? It's kind of difficult to kind of parse out. But what's happening here is this. There is a war between the flesh and of the Spirit. The flesh wars so that we won't bear fruit, and the Spirit wars so that we won't gratify desires of the flesh, to keep us from doing the things that we want to do. But we need a very important caveat. Okay? And I want you to pay attention, all eyes on me. Very important caveat, because this warring has been misunderstood through popular illustrations by, I'm sure, well-meaning pastors. Listen to me right now. These two powers who are at war are not equal. You do not have two natures if you are in Christ. You have one. You do not have a sinful nature and a spirit-led nature who are at war, and we're hoping to God that, you know, whichever one we feed the most wins the day. That's not biblical Christianity. If you are in Christ, you are a new creation. The old has passed away. The new has come. You are indwelt by the Spirit. And the reason why we're tempted at times to go back to our flesh is not because there is an equal power with the Spirit. It's because, beloved, we have spiritual amnesia all too often. We forget who we are, whose we are, and what's inside of us. This is not a fair fight. Not in the least. But beloved, sometimes we get confused. And so we can trick ourselves, can't we? And to think that sin really is the desires of our heart. It's what we really want. But that's not true. That's why guilt, shame, and conviction come after the sin. Does it not? Man, I thought that's what I wanted. That's not what I wanted. I'm deceived for a moment. It's not what I really wanted. So there is a fleshly temptation to live contrary to who we really are. There will be a temptation for Satan to confuse you to be something that you're not. In moments of weakness and sin, listen to me, beloved, we are acting contrary to who we really are and what we really want. Don't you realize that in Christ you are a new creation? You have crucified, according to verse 24, the desires of the sinful flesh with its passions and all of its desires. You are in Christ, indwelt by the Spirit, a new creation. So walk in the Spirit. Think about Romans 8, 10 through 11. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, I'm going to say that one more time. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells inside of you. We can be assured that the Spirit is at work. And if we walk in him, we will kill sin, grow in Christ, and be conformed into the image of Christ. It should blow you away that Romans says the Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead is what indwells inside of you. I do not know what besetting sin is troubling you this morning. I don't know what guilt-ridden, awful feeling that you have. But if you're in Christ, I'm here to tell you that by the power of the Spirit, you can change. You can grow and more greater be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Your flesh, beloved, is not who you are. You are in Christ and dwelt by the Spirit. And so in verse 18, we're given an assurance and reminded that if we're led by the Spirit, we're not under the law. So the Holy Spirit not only leads and guides us so that we'll love God and love neighbor, but he helps us fulfill the whole law. So think about all of Galatians. We've been learning that we're free from the law. We're not under its curse anymore. We are not under the law's curse. And if we're led by the Spirit, he leads us. He guides us. He helps us be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. In other words, the Spirit does what the law could never do. So rely on the Spirit. So as we look at the remainder of this passage, we just need to understand that everything that I'm going to say is dependent upon the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. So as we look at verse 19 and the works of the flesh, we'll see what we need to crucify. Look with me at verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. Beloved, the Christian life is one that crucifies the works of the flesh. We grow in putting away sin that we might be conformed to Jesus. And so we recognize first and foremost that God has already done this for us in Jesus Christ. The very purpose of our salvation is so that we'll put away the body of sin. Romans 6:6-7. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For the one who has died has been set free from sin. I think we should remember Romans 6:6-7 with every vice that we talk about. According to Paul, the works of flesh are evident. They're obvious. We don't have to think too hard about them. Guess what? We know them when we see them. They're evident. They're plain. So he begins by kind of giving us three broader categories: sexual sin, pagan idolatry and worship, and then lastly, the societal sins that damage the community. So there is sexual sin, that's all the works of the flesh, and he gives us three phrases that describe sexual sin in general. Now the term sexual immorality is the word we've talked about before, and it's the word porneia, from where we get the word pornography. It's the most general way to talk about sexual sin. It covers a wide variety of things, from lust to porn addiction to homosexuality, just rampant, open, broad sexual immorality. Impurity refers to the nuance of kind of filth and damage that comes from sexual sin. And sensuality refers to kind of this arrogant celebration of it, this arrogant celebration of sexual sin in general. As we think about sexual immorality, sensuality, and impurity, we need to be clear about a number of things. Okay, so let me get one thing out of the way, okay? Pay attention. I'm just the messenger, okay? Just the messenger. The Bible is not dismissive or prudish when it comes to human sexuality. Not even close. God does not desire to keep any good thing from you. God does not desire to keep the real pleasure of sex from you. Sex is not the problem. And if I can say this without getting into trouble, it would be my wish and my desire for every married home to be marked and filled with unity, harmony, and love, resulting in robust marital intimacy. That is a good desire that I can have as a pastor from the Bible. Sex is not the problem. But sin always distorts and redirects really good gifts. And I want you to listen to me. The damage marked by image on image bearers from sexual sin is real. It's real. According to Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4, it is God's will, it's God's very will, that we abstain not from sex, but from sexual immorality. 1 Thessalonians 4:2-5. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passions of lust like the Gentiles do who do not know God. Now, beloved, there are a variety of people in the room with various life experiences. And so pastorally, I think it's important that I speak to those groups just briefly, okay? It is possible that some are in the room who've experienced some form of sexual abuse, harassment, or misconduct. And given the trauma that often comes with such victimization, it's important that I speak to you directly, because sometimes there's unnecessary guilt that comes with that level of pain. Rest assured, beloved, you are loved by God and you are loved by us. May the Lord comfort you, allow you to heal. The guilt is not yours to bear. Others of you perhaps have a lot of sexual sin in your past. And even today, days like today, in a church service, Satan will use preaching to bring unnecessary guilt upon you for sin that's already been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Oh, saint, remember, in Christ you are justified, adopted, sanctified in Christ Jesus. And if God has forgiven you, then Satan's attempt to accuse you will fail. If Jesus says you're clean, you're clean. But to Paul's primary point, there are others of us who very well may be struggling this very moment with all types of sexual sin, whether it's lust, whether it's pornography, whether it's other outwards of more serious nature of sexual sin, can I tell you right now that Jesus is prepared to meet you like he met the woman at the well, and his blood can overflow for you this very moment. God is in the business of restoring and healing broken sexual sinners. That's what he does. I'm reminded of 1 Corinthians 6, Paul speaking to the church at Corinth, marked by adultery, fornication, pagan sexual idolatry, and homosexuality. What does he say? And such were some of you, but what? You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Listen to me, beloved, this morning. By his grace and in power by the Spirit, you can change. Depending on the degree of your struggle, you very well may need help, accountability, perhaps a significant life change in schedule, but beloved, by God's grace and the power of the Spirit, you can change. And might today be the day, might day be the day that you have renewing power to walk in purity and newness of life. Now, for the sake of time, I'm going to pass over pagan idolatry and sorcery. It refers to pagan religious practices. So unless you're planning to visit a witch doctor this afternoon, I think we're okay. Okay, so just for the sake of time, I'm going to jump down to the next few verses because I want to cover them because there's several of them. Let's take special note of the remaining vices of the workers of the flesh. Now, we may think that sexual sin is serious, and it is, but don't be fooled into thinking that other sins are not very serious. Notice the amount of sins he mentions for sexual sin compared to these kind of community fracturing sins. So there's sexual immorality, sensuality, and impurity. Three. Sins that harm communities. Hatred, anger. He mentions eight of them. Now, I'm not a math wizard, but I would think that's significant. Enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy are all sins that harm the community. They damage the community. Envy and strife are forms of hatred that damage the community. Jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, and envy hardly need an explanation. All of these are works of the flesh that divide and hurt communities. This leads to the Galatians 5:15, devouring and consuming one another. The selfish ambition, hatred, and anger divides families, friends, and churches. And listen to me, it is wicked. It's absolutely wicked. Let me just say one thing. It's hard to imagine a lost culture listening to us preach to them about sexual ethics while at the same time they witness us devour one another through hatred, greed, selfish ambition, and division. I cannot imagine a lost and dying world listening to us talk about sexual ethics while we consume one another with envy, rivalry, division, and hatred. I cannot imagine them wanting to pay attention to what we had to say. So 1 Peter says, put away, beloved, all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all slander. I was talking to a friend of mine recently about a church back home that was once doing really, really well, and everyone I knew there was gone. I said, man, what happened? Like, what happened? What happened? And he called me with just tears, and he says, man, the church is just an absolute mess. He said, our pastor had been there for several years, had the biggest attendance, most outreach, largest budget they ever had, and a small number of people who are bitter and angry and divisive just absolutely destroyed everything. Gone. The church is a shell of itself. Shell of itself. So the reputation of this place in my hometown is not good. So I can't imagine they would want to listen to this church talk about the goodness of Jesus Christ while they spend all their time devouring one another. Listen to, beloved, we can focus all of our attention on what's wrong out there. But if we let this stuff take root in here, we'll lose all credibility and witness. All credibility and witness. Enmity, strife, jealousy, anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, Man, it's wicked stuff. Wicked stuff. And the remaining works refer to lack of self-control. So Paul's point in these last two is lack of self-control. So drunkenness, and he mentions orgies, which was, you know, I'm glad I got to say that this morning. But I want you to pay attention that in the context, that translation's a little bit too overly sexual. So Paul's point is festivals and parties that result in this rampant lack of self-control. So drunkenness, parties, filled with sexual immorality, that's kind of his point. And so when we hear that word, we think specifically of kind of sexuality, but he's talking about more than that, like just rampant lack of self-control, party lifestyle, that type of thing. So both drunkenness and this word here refers to kind of maybe carousing or a kind of a party spirit that's sinful, and it refers to a lack of self-control, a lack of self-control. Self-control is a mark of the Spirit, being able to have control over your passions and your desires rather than being mastered by them. All of these things are of the flesh, and they have to be crucified by the Christian, by God's grace and the power of the Spirit. Listen to me, you can grow in Christ Jesus. You can break free from patterns of sin. Your flesh very well may be a foe, but it is a crucified foe. So fight like it. He breaks the power of canceled sin, and by the Spirit, your soul will be free of its presence. We need to remember that there is a key motivation for putting away these sins of the flesh. Look with me at verse 21. Those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And that is stark. So pay attention, beloved. Those who do these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And as I've said numerous times from this pulpit, the warnings of the New Testament are real, and they are the means that God uses to keep his own, to assure their perseverance. So let's make sure we understand very carefully what Paul is saying and what he is not saying. Paul is not saying that anyone who has committed these sins will not inherit the kingdom of God. Paul is not saying that anyone who struggles and fails multiple times will not inherit the kingdom of God. Here's what he does say. Those who do such things. Why is that an important clarification? I really like the NIV and the CSB a little bit better. They render this phrase in how I think it's meant to be understood. So the NIV says, those who live like this. The CSB reads, those who practice these things. I think the ESV, which is a fine translation, do is correct. We read that sometimes as having done this ever. But the meaning here is present, a life marked by unrepentance, a life filled with arrogant disobedience, rebellion from the Lord. Those who practice these things, their life is marked by sin and flesh and disobedience. Does that make sense? You understand what I'm saying? A life marked by sin. Those who practice such things. But it is important. It is so important that we take and feel the weight of this warning. Listen to me, beloved. Sin is serious. It is so serious because God is so holy, so just, so good, so perfect. And sin does absolutely nothing but harm you and other people. That's all it does. So let's heed the warning. Rely on the Spirit, crucify sin, and continually pray for the deliverance of temptation and the grace to change. He breaks the power of canceled sin. Okay, you guys worn out already? We're getting to verse 22, I promise. We're getting to verse 22, okay? The Christian, by God's grace, as we crucify sin in the power of the Spirit, will then bear spiritual fruit. Now, I want you to notice that by saying the fruit of the Spirit, it means the Spirit is the source of all of our spiritual growth and fruit. So we do not manufacture love. We cannot manufacture joy, kindness, peace. Like we cannot reach down in ourselves and put the joy piece together so that it overflows out of us. These are works of the Spirit that indwell you and empower you. And so love is the greatest of all these fruits. 1 Corinthians 13. So now faith, hope, and love abide. These three. But the greatest of these is love. And you know that love is much more than a feeling or an emotion. It is a covenantal presence and commitment that sacrifices for the good of others. This love, according to Romans 5:5, has been poured into our hearts. Excuse me. God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Joy. Joy is an enduring delight in all circumstances because we know the love of God in Christ Jesus is for us. Speaking of the church in Thessalonica, Paul says this, "And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit." You received joy in much affliction. Only those in Christ can speak of joy, even in the darkest times. They do so not because they're strong. They do so not because they enjoy pain and suffering. They do so because even in the midst of pain, the presence of God's comfort and love persists. Only in and by the Spirit can one say, "My circumstances may change, but my joy remains." That's only a work of the Spirit. Peace, patience, kindness, goodness, and gentleness are fruits which strengthen the community and brings unity. So think with me about Ephesians 4:1-3. "Walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace." This is what the fruit of the Spirit does. It creates a community that's unified and marked by harmony. The Spirit makes us faithful, trusted people in our communities who keep our word and obligations. We become members of the community that can be depended upon. The Spirit's work leads to self-control, giving us appropriate restraint of our desires and our impulses. These are the fruits of the Spirit, and they come by us relying on the Spirit, bearing fruit by God's grace given to us to change. Now, I want us to think through a particular practical application about the fruit of the Spirit. Since the Spirit is the source and the power, and we cannot manufacture it ourselves, how do we apply a passage like this? Like, at a basic level, we know that you're supposed to put away sin. With accountability, with help, with prayer, crucify sin. But how do we apply the fruit of the Spirit? If I've just told you that the Spirit brings them and you cannot manufacture, like, how do we apply this to ourselves? I think there's one particular way that might help with this. And so I want to ask you a question. If I could put a transcript of your prayer life and a PowerPoint slide, how often would it include you asking the Lord to bear these fruits in your life? Like, if I could see a transcript of your prayer life, I know it would be filled with you praying for the things on Wednesday night. You'd probably pray for, you know, life situations that you have going on. Like, how often would you see a persistent pursuit of praying to God for these things to be the mark of your life? The reason I say that is because when we look at the Pauline prayers, you guys have heard me say this many, many times, he prays for these types of things. Let me give you two examples. Colossians 1:9-11. "And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so you may approve what is excellent, so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, the glory and praise of God." Like, when I read the Pauline prayers and I read the fruits of the Spirit, like, I'm thinking, like, why are we not falling on our knees asking God to cultivate this fruit in our lives? So many of you have so many hardships and difficulties and pain. Marriage is difficult. Parenting is difficult. Being in a church full of different people is difficult. So I have to ask in all of these difficulties, how often are we before our knees asking God to cultivate these fruits, knowing that they must come from the Spirit, and we can't gimmick our way into them. We can't lifeway the newest book into them. The Spirit must bear them in our lives. Oh, beloved, if we pray for these things, I think that we can have absolute assurance He will answer with the grace to change and conform us to Jesus Christ. As it says in verse 24, the reality of our lives is that we belong to Christ Jesus. We have crucified the flesh with the passions and its desires. So with Wesley we sing, he breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. I want to speak to two people and then I'm done, I promise. There's those of you here in this room who perhaps feel broken and torn down because you're on the list, man. There's stuff that needs to be dealt with. Man, the blood of Jesus Christ is for you. Jesus' arms are open wide. He is gentle and lowly in heart. Listen to me. Might today be the day you cry out to Him for grace to change and you walk out of this place with new efforts towards purity, godliness, and holiness. Might today be the day. There are others of you in this room who perhaps are marked by all of these things. And today is the day by which you're free at last as you throw all of your life in faith in Jesus Christ, the one who lived and died, was buried, and rose again. And today you can say for the first time, I have been crucified with Christ, and the flesh and passions and desires I had are now dead, and I'm a new creation in Christ. Oh, that you would come and believe in Jesus. Oh, that you'd come and believe in Jesus. He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. Let's pray. Father, we come before you in the name of Jesus, and our hearts are heavy because we're broken, sinful people. Father, we have memories of sin. We currently are struggling with sin. Oh, but the grace of God in Jesus Christ is so great and so good. The blood of Christ is overflowing in such a way it can cleanse us and make us new and fresh and redeemed. And God, I pray for everyone in the room. Father, I don't know what their situations are, but I pray that the Spirit will work in their lives to lead them to conviction and repentance and assurance of all the good things that you've done. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.